my God, why have you forsaken me? These words were spoken by Jesus in the last minutes before he yielded up his spirit in death on the cross. He was hanging from nails that had been thrust through his hands and feet. He was bloodied, suffocating, dehydrated, skin flayed open from scourging. Constant barrage of insults and blasphemies being thrown at him. Though he had done no wrong, in his enemy's opinion, he had done enough. Out of sight, out of mind, they thought. This is the end of the troublesome Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know how long it took for the wave of realization to hit. That there was a strange and startling and completely unsettling resemblance to Psalm 22 that had just taken place in front of them. When Jesus cried out the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It appears from what we just read that some at first misunderstood him. But when the truth was sorted out, Jewish hearers would immediately recognize these words as the first verse of Psalm 22, which had been written 1,000 years before by King David. What would they think when they made the connection between the two? Let's turn back to Psalm 22. Read it together. And then we'll turn back to Matthew 27 and read through what witnesses saw at the execution of Jesus. Psalm 22, you will notice that the inscription of the psalm says that it's a psalm of David. Here's what we read beginning in verses 1 to 5. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Here's the cry of a person who's been constantly calling on God for help in time of his great trouble. And yet it seems that God must be far away and not listening. Please notice that this person doesn't doubt that God indeed is holy. He affirms that God delivered the Israelites out of their troubles, who trusted in him and cried to him. And the implication is that God could do so for him as well. But so far, his deliverance has not come. Why not? The person apparently doesn't know. Read the verses 6 and 8, or 6 through 8. He says, but I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by all the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him and the Lord. What's happening here? He's saying, you delivered Israel of old. I put my trust in you, but look at me. Look at how my enemies regard me. Worthless, weak, worthy of reproach, despising, no respect. They're mocking my trust in you. They're laughing and saying, ha, he trusts in Jehovah. So let Jehovah rescue and deliver him since he delights in Jehovah so much. But they really don't believe that Jehovah will deliver him. Nor do they really want Jehovah to deliver him. Verse 9, he says, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Even with all this mocking and despising going on, I trust you still. I came from you. I grew by you. I've been with you all my life, and I've always known I can trust you. Be not far from me. is I'm in great distress. I'm alone. And I need your help. Verses 12 and 13 say, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and a roaring lion. Bashan was a fertile area east of the Jordan River, good for raising livestock, we're told. Notable, among other things, for its fat cattle. The writer describes his trouble of being surrounded by strong bulls of Bashan who were opening their mouths to tear him apart like roaring lions. Have you ever been threatened by an animal? Been in a scary situation? I used to walk home a quarter mile to a half mile from the bus stop, and we would pass by a house with a Doberman and a house with a German Shepherd that were not friendly. I would walk behind the houses on the other side of the road so that they didn't see me, because as soon as they did, it terrified me as a child. You ever had that feeling when you got animals in front of you, you don't know what they're going to do? I'm talking about dogs, but can you imagine how you feel to be surrounded by wild lions, strong bulls that had their eyes set on you? What could you do about it? Verses 14 through 18, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The person gives us a picture of the horrible suffering that these dogs, these villains, bring upon him. He's emptied. He's completely spent, like spilled water that can't be put back in the cup. The pictures of an abused body with bones that have been spread or separated, stretched or parted. Verse 17 says his bones are on display, indicating a violent stretching out, or a great famishment, or both. His strength is melted and dried away. A potsherd is a piece of pottery, right? It's clay that's been heated in a kiln until all the moisture is gone. When does someone's tongue stick to their jaw? As he says in verse 15, when the roof of their mouth is dry because of great thirst. In describing the ruins of Jerusalem, Lamentations 4:4 says, the tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. Verse 17, he says, my enemies stare and they gloat at me. In verse 16, we find a striking, curious phrase. They pierced my hands and my feet. You may have a note in your Bible that indicates there's manuscripts of the Old Testament in the Hebrew language that do not contain the words they pierced. Rather, the words like a lion at my hands and feet. It's not my purpose in this lesson this morning to discuss the various points about manuscripts, but I do think you should know at least two things. Number one, the Septuagint, which is the famous translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language that was made centuries before Jesus was born. The Septuagint does clearly use a word that means to dig into or to pierce. Secondly, there's other manuscript evidence to support this translation. That's why the King James Version, the New King James Version, the NIV, the New American Standard Version, the ESV, they all use the translation pierced. What a specific and unusual statement to make. That leads us to a question we haven't yet asked. The psalm, as we've read it through the first 18 verses, at your first reading would appear to be written from David's point of view. It's a psalm of David, writing about severe trials that he himself faced. But was David really writing about himself? certainly he faced a lot of trials in his life, and we can imagine most of these words literally or at least figuratively applying to David in what might have been a very stressful and challenging trial. And in fact, in large part, he might have been making reference to some of his trials, but statements like, "They pierced my hand and my feet," are curious and strange, even if you try to consider them as figurative language applying to David. There's something deeper going on here with statements like that. Verse 18, we can say the same thing about having his garments divided and having lots cast for clothes. These things don't match any recorded event in Scripture concerning David, and though we might wonder if they match some unrecorded event, they seem to describe an extremely desperate time. I mean, if they're taking your clothes and they're dividing it up and they're essentially drawing straws for it, that's pretty serious when you stop and think about it. We would expect to know about this kind of situation in David's life if it was literal for him. So I'm not meaning to imply at all that Psalm has nothing to do with David, but it does raise some interesting questions about these statements that are seem so unlike something that happened to David. Reading through the first part of verse 21, it says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." And so this section of the psalm ends with the faithful one still calling out to his God, his strength, his help, his deliverer, asking for deliverance, trusting. If you have a marker in your Bible, put your marker there in Psalm 22, and now turn with me over to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. And let's read what is written about the last hours of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. We're going to begin in verse 22. We're going to read up to verse 25. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 22. We're going to read up to verse 35. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him, and when they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him, and they took the reed and they struck him on the head, and when they mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And then they crucified him. Strong bulls of Bashan, wild lions, have surrounded Jesus. He's encircled by the dogs. Seemingly with nothing he can do, they've wrongfully condemned him to death. Pilate proved himself too weak to give justice. Pilate's soldiers mock and they torture him. They lead him away where they took him, and to be crucified involved his hands and his feet nailed to wood. It was a shameful and excruciatingly painful form of slow death. You see the relationship between the words crucify and excruciating. When you hear that word excruciating, the word excruciating comes from the Latin meaning from or out of the cross. is lifted up. As we keep reading in verses 35 and 36, it says, they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They strip him of his clothes, leaving him shamefully exposed. The soldiers divide up the pieces among themselves. John 19, verse 23 says there was a one-piece tunic that he had. They decided to cast lots for her. It'd be sort of like a little random game to decide who gets the prize. All this was happening right there. Verse 37 says, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging, shaking their heads, and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself! If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. They sit down and watch. Verse 36. They gloat over him. They pass by, they blaspheme, they shake their heads. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he'll have him. They'll ridicule him. They show contempt with their mouth against him. They neither believe that God will save him, nor do they want God to save him. Wayne Grayson writes of the experience that one would expect Jesus to have had on the cross. Death would come slowly as each wound produced searing agony. The weight of his sagging body on the nails sent shooting pain up his arms. The extended position of and weight on Jesus' arms made the use of his chest and thorax muscles to breathe difficult. He's hanging there. Imagine hanging trying to breathe. To take a breath, Jesus had to push his body up with his legs, putting his weight on the nail in his feet, causing pain to shoot up in his legs. With every breath, Jesus' raw, bloody back was torn against the rough wood of the poles. Pain would shoot up his arms and legs from the spikes. Fatigue would cramp and knot his muscles with relentless throbbing pain. After 3 to 6 hours on the cross, you would expect Jesus' lungs and heart would be filling with fluid, his breathing becoming even more labored. We read that he cried from the cross, I thirst. Hydrated. It's in the middle of all this, down in verse 46, that Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? As I said earlier, I don't know how long it would have taken for the realization to hit. But I would imagine that some, even almost immediately, would hear those words, think of Psalm 22, and see point after point after point lining up with Jesus. Even those curious statements about clothes, piercing of hands and feet. There's a lot of similarity. But, verse 40 says, I'm sorry, verse 50. Cried out with a loud voice. He yielded up his spirit. Jesus died. Jesus died. The psalm is describing someone who has suffered and been pierced and all that, but Jesus died. Doesn't that mean he's a fake? Doesn't that mean God was not with him? It's over. We're done with him. Flip back in your Bibles to Psalm 22, to where we left off. Verses 19 through 21, the speaker's crying out, God, do not be far from me. Come to me quickly. Save me. And at the end of verse 21, you probably have a break in the verse, and then you have these words, you have answered me. The ESV says, you have rescued me. The King James says, for thou hast heard me. Friends, the tone of this whole psalm changes at this point. Read with me through verse 24. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him, He heard. Do you see? The writer is saying that though it appeared that God was far from him, though it appeared that God had left him, no matter what the appearance, the truth of the matter is that God was answering in His own time, according to His own plan. And God had not despised nor abhorred the suffering one. God had not hidden His face. That in fact, God had heard the faithful sufferer's call. And the implication is He always will. And the rest of the psalm, as you keep going to the end, speaks about how the faithful one will praise God for this fact. And he'll call on his brethren to praise God and fear God for this fact. And future generations too. Because this particular deliverance proves that God is in control. And that He rules over the nations and that He uses His power for the benefit of His people. Does this psalm apply to Jesus? We're about 3 days after Jesus' death, the answer would have to be no. No way. But when the tomb was found empty, when witnesses began to report seeing him 3 days later, when evidence came that the Holy Spirit had been poured out and the apostles went out preaching the risen Jesus. Friends, Psalm 22 does refer to Jesus. 1,000 years before he came. Because of this passage, and for other reasons, and I don't intend to go into this in detail this morning, but I'm one of those who's not convinced that Jesus was ever truly abandoned or forsaken by the Father in the way that some people speak of it. Have you ever heard before the Father turned His back on Jesus because God picked up the great noxious mass of sins of all the earth, put them on Jesus, and Jesus died spiritually because of that, and the Father had to turn His face away from the Son? I'm not convinced that's in Scripture. Part of the reason for that is Psalm 22. The implication of Psalm 22 is that God had never really abandoned or forsaken His Holy One, but that He was acting in His own time according to His own plan. I also believe that verses like this one help to confirm that. Jesus said, one of the last things He stated to His apostles before He left them, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you'll be scattered, each to his own, and you'll leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone. Because the Father is with me. The Father will always be with His Holy Ones. How could Jesus cry, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, from the cross. It's true, our iniquity was laid on Him. He was wounded, bruised, chastised, whipped, and cut off from the land of the living for our transgressions. We talked about that yesterday. But not in the way I think sometimes people say. Jesus was not abandoned by God. He was offered by God. We are studying these things because we're talking about Mr. Stoner and his calculation that, you know, what are the odds that one person can randomly and coincidentally fulfill all of these things that have been written in Scripture about Christ? Number 8 on his list of 8 refers to Psalm 22 and verse 16. He says the Jews are still looking for the coming of Christ. In fact, he might have come any time after these prophecies were written up to the present time or even on into the future. So our question is, one man and how many from the time of David on has been crucified, pierced in the hands and feet? And after studying the methods of execution down through the ages and their frequency, the students agreed to estimate this probability at 1 in 10,000, which we will use. I don't know what the probability should be. I sit here and think about this number, and really? You know, 1 out of 10,000? I think the bigger thing to notice is that, to summarize everything that we've talked about through the whole weekend, we have a man born in Bethlehem, we had a forerunner that prepared the way of the Lord and announced the Christ was coming and pointed to the man from Bethlehem, Jesus. We have a man who fit those things, who then entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. We have then, according to the prophecy, we have then a man who fulfilled the prophecies concerning the betrayal by a friend, Psalm 41. We talked about that earlier. We have someone who has all of those things happen to him, who was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver as the value that was placed on him. Those same 30 pieces were cast in the house of the Lord to the potter, as Zechariah wrote. That same one was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth as a sheep led to its shears. And we have that same one fulfilled point after point after point of Psalm 22, even in the description where his hands and his feet be pierced. We're not even going to talk about Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, which also refers to a piercing of Jesus that we're told is fulfilled in Scripture. But do you see what Stoner is trying to help us to understand? All of these things written in the Old Testament come true in one man. What that tells us is that God is with them. That God is making His great plan. He developed before the beginning of the world, but revealed to us piece by piece. God is making it all happen. It's all in His time. Amen. He never fails. Not one time. To fulfill His every word. God promised that He would send the Lamb, the guilt offering, that would die for the sins of the people. God promised that Lamb would be rejected, but He would be worth more than all the riches of the earth combined, and not even close. All I want to end with this morning is to challenge you to think about the worth of that one. What does He mean to you, that King? We are told that the reason why Jesus died on the cross is actually manifold. There's many reasons. We're told at how God's righteousness is demonstrated. His justice, His judgment against sin, His mercy. We're told how God, through Jesus on the cross, demonstrates how awful sin is. I mean, think about what man's sin did to Him. Think about how we said this morning that really, I think we're supposed to see that all who have turn their backs to Jesus, value him no more than 30 pieces of silver. We're supposed to see in the cross a challenge of how much do we really value God? How much do we listen to him? How much do we see sin the way that he sees sin? The cross is supposed to be not just a formula for forgiving us of sin. It's meant to be a life-changing thing. Amen. We're supposed to look at that. And our hearts are supposed to be touched by what our sin required in order for us to be even named God's people today. It's not just let's believe and be baptized and rise up and you're saved and it's over. Yes, all of those things are taught in Scripture, but what do we read in passages like 1 John? We don't know love. We can never really become the people that God wants us to be if we have not been touched by what the love of God did for us in sending Jesus to the cross. Our lives demonstrate just how much we value what God has done. What does your life reveal? How do you make your choices day by day? You've made your choice today to be here together with us. For many of you, you consider it an obligation and one that you take on, you know, just with great love and concern for God and wanting to worship Him with all of your heart. But then, you know, others, do you take it as just a duty that you know you're supposed to do, but when you leave here, Jesus might as well be worth 30 pieces of silver to you? The cross is supposed to impact you far more than that. And seeing how God has fulfilled all of His words, referring the one to come, should impress you with the fact that He's going to keep every word that He's said going to happen in the future too. Where will you be on the day when the King comes again? Will your life show that the cross has changed you? Not just forgiven you, which is very important, but changed you. As the Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 8, you know, it's God's desire for us to be conformed to the image of His Son Jesus. What does your life reveal? Eric has chosen some great songs this morning. Number 340 says, "I gave my life for thee," spoken from Jesus' perspective. "My precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou give for me? My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I've brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought for me?" Think about that question, about what God would have you to do right now. There's something which you're lacking in showing Him the respect and honor that kind of sacrifice deserves. Think about that as we stand and sing the song.